Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Where we, my previous introductions were such that we were talking about God making a covenant with Israel at Sinai and how he brought them out of Egypt, and now they're at Sinai and the giving of the law and the covenanting between him and the Israelites and the Israelites to him. And we find that that was interrupted by their act of treason, by their rebellious idolatry, whereby they conscripted Aaron to fashion them an idol out of the very gold, out of the very plunder of which the Lord gave them when he redeemed them out of Egypt. They had took something that was to be their good, and they are using it for their evil, and they're threatened destruction. We've been talking about Moses' intercession during this time, whereby he delivers Israel from God's righteous anger. And this mediatorial work of Moses is a deposit and is a type of the mediatorial work of our Savior. And so here in Exodus 34, there's a recovenanting happening. So it's to be assumed or to be, it's logically or to be assumed that the Lord here provides more tablets, renews the law to them. But here he does something different than he did for Moses in the previous one, where the Lord descends in a cloud and there's fire and rumbling. Now the Lord reveals himself especially and specially to Moses. And we find this at the beginning of Exodus 34. And so let's follow along as I read for us Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help again this morning. O Lord, we come to you now having heard the reading of your word, and we ask by the power of your Spirit that it would be edified unto us through the preaching of it. May this servant, Lord, speak forth your truth, that your people may not hear the words of a man, but they may hear the words of the Lord, not in new revelation, not in novel ideas, but in old and timeless truth, those which are rooted and founded in your word. So then we may have assurance to know, Lord, that by it we may grow in our salvation, that we may grow in our knowledge and in our faith, that we may be encouraged and brought near to you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, As many of you who have been with us for a while know that we take opportunity every year to spend time camping, and one of the funner things about camping, or more fun things about camping, is the campfire. That time at night when the sun has gone down and there's a little bit of a chill in the air, and we light the campfire and we roast marshmallows and we converse with one another and we share the warmth of the fire. And it becomes one of those things that draws people to it as we're together. Somebody lights a fire, and next thing you know, there's four or five people or more standing around it, maybe pulling up chairs and sitting down to finish their evening together. And I wonder if we would all say the same thing. What would we say to someone who stood off from the fire and was saying that they were cold? And they were standing outside the ring, or they were standing afar off, and they were telling people that they were cold and that they felt distant. I think we would say, come and warm yourself. Leave the cold and take in the fire. You don't have to be cold. You don't have to be far off. Come and draw near with us. Now, we might not use such language as that. We'd just say, hey, come on over here and take a seat. You know, warm yourself here, and we'd make room for them. Well, I think, as by way of illustration, I think at times this can mark the life of a Christian, that the life of a Christian can sometimes be marked by a coldness in their life, a coldness maybe in our actions, a coldness towards godliness, a coldness towards others, a coldness towards the things of the Lord. Maybe, but hopefully not by my own fault, but a coldness towards the preaching of the Word. A coldness towards the reception of the sacraments. We find ourselves coming here week after week, and we find we're standing and we're sitting and we're saying and we're receiving and we're hearing, and it all starts sounding the same, and there's this coldness that we have towards these things. What does the Lord say to us in these times? He says, come out of the cold. Come to the warmth of the presence of His presence. Restore the joy of your salvation in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look at Exodus 34, and we're just going to probably focus in on verses 6 and 7 this morning. I hope that we're able to see the unending mercy and grace of our Lord, and that the unending mercy and grace of our Lord is not to be abused as it is amongst unbelievers, but it's to warm us as a fire, as the sun, and so empower us to live out our salvation. They are to motivate us in holy conduct and godliness. When the Lord reveals Himself to Moses in such a way and proclaims Himself to Moses, really, I think He's trying to warm Moses' heart. He's trying to establish this pattern in which the Lord draws near to us and we draw near to Him. And so we'll look at it this morning under three headings: as it's stated, as it's reenacted, and then finally as it's fulfilled. And from that, I think we'll be able to draw some conclusions for ourselves this morning. If we look at it first as it's stated here in Exodus 33, and we'll take time to look at the cutting of these new tablets and the Lord writing upon the 10 words as we go through the rest of the chapter, because it fleshes that out a little more. But here we find that at least kind of, there's an interlude here where the two stone tablets are cut, and then the Lord says, come up to me, and I will pass by you. I will come near to you. And He not only says for Moses to come up to Him, He says, no one else will come with you this time, Moses. Don't bring the elders. Don't bring Aaron and his sons. Don't even bring Joshua. You alone come up to me. And here I think the Lord is showing forth through this very specific recovenanting with Israel, what it would be necessary for them ultimately to make themselves into the promised land will be by the act of God alone through his mediator. And so certainly for us, we can start drawing and connecting the dots that we see that what is pictured here is God saving us. And though we don't find a one-for-one with the Mosaic Covenant, for it is described as a covenant of death or a covenant of condemnation, we are able to see that we are condemned by the law as the Israelites were, and we are in need of a mediator to go and be in the presence of the Lord, to be the Lord himself, and so deliver us and take us into the heavenly Canaan. And I've gotten way ahead of myself this morning as we are just trying to see it as it's stated for us. Matthew Henry says this. He says, God, by this declaration, when he declares himself to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Henry says, by this declaration, he would let them know that he pardoned merely out of his own good pleasure, not for their merit's sake, but from his own inclination to forgive. Here I appreciate the older language of the King James, because in the King James it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And I think there's something that's a little more direct when we look at merciful instead of compassionate. And it's not that compassionate is a bad word to use, but I think merciful describes something that is active in the Lord. And compassionate can have a tendency of being somewhat passive. You wait for somebody to be pitiful, and then you have pity and compassion upon them. And even then, I'm just protecting myself from intermixing human passions in this description of how God acts in creation. And so I think merciful is a more helpful word, at least for me, as I'm always caught up in this idea or in that idea of being compassionate. But merciful is something that proceeds out of God, proceeds out of his love for his glory, and so his love for his people whom he has determined to redeem by his own good pleasure. Matthew Henry was helpful again to me. He was helpful very much in this study as we look at these headings here. Then this first one is that the Lord God, compassionate. The Lord God, merciful. And just by way of note, he pronounces himself in this in these two instances. He's the Lord, Yahweh. It was that name by which he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses says, whom shall I say has sent me? And he says, tell them, I am. I am that I am. Yahweh has sent you, this covenant name. And then in the second instance, he adds El to it. He adds God in this mighty power. So he says, this covenant God and mighty God. And then the first word is merciful or compassionate. That impacts you a little different because you kind of have this, and granted, I'm going to step all over illustrations that can only go so far and be stretched so far before they break in the immense and infinite and incomprehensibility of our God. But we think of it in this way, as if you met such a great person, if you met somebody who is of large stature and you were struck by their presence, and then they stooped down to greet you and they presented themselves to you in a merciful and compassionate way. Here the Lord proclaims himself to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate. He is merciful, as Matthew Henry says. This bespeaks his tender compassion, like that of a father to his children. This is put first because it is the first will in all the instances of God's goodwill to fallen man. that God is merciful to fallen man. Certainly, the Israelites had presented themselves as fallen before the Lord when they sinned here and they committed idolatry. And Moses identified himself with them because in the previous chapter, the Lord said, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And then Moses says, no, may it not be. And then he starts talking to the Lord and using this first person plural. He says, we are your people. And so Moses says, I am with them. I am condemned with them. And though Moses didn't participate in the idolatry, I think Moses understood that he was a sinful man in need of God's mercy. And so the Lord proclaims himself to Moses as merciful. Mercy can be understood as the Lord not giving what is deserved. So the people deserved God's righteous anger, and the Lord did not give that to them. He was merciful. And so mercy and grace, they go hand in hand. He's compassionate and gracious. He's merciful and gracious. Matthew Henry again says that the Lord, he is gracious. This bespeaks both freeness and kindness. It intimates not only that he has a compassion to his creatures, but a complacency in them and in doing good to them. That means he has good thoughts towards them, and of this, of his own goodwill, and not for the sake of anything in them. So we find the Lord is merciful. Even he doesn't wait for us to be pitiful and then to give us his mercy. His mercy comes out from him, out of his being. And so it is with his graciousness. He doesn't wait for man to be fallen, but man in his fallenness experiences God's graciousness, because it is not anything of ourselves and certainly not anything of the Israelites that would have commended themselves to the Lord. If mercy is not giving, not getting what you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so the Lord withholds his judgment, at least in this short term, as it relates to the Israelites, and he gives them his pleasure. He gives them his goodness. He gives them good things. And so we find that not only are we in need of God to stay his judgment upon us, but we are in need of him to give us his goodness. For if our debt is only removed, we are still unprofitable servants. We are in need of God's righteousness in order to be in his presence. And so the Lord proclaims himself to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And here, if he hasn't separated himself from his creatures by being merciful and gracious, he now says he's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. Matthew Henry says he is long-suffering. That is, he is slow to anger and delays the execution of his justice. He waits to be gracious and lengthens out the offers of his mercy. Oh, that we would all understand, and I hope it's somewhat a part of all of our testimonies, as we've all had at different times had to write them out, that the Lord was long-suffering with us. He bore years, he bore times, he bore sin upon sin, and he didn't just leave us, but he brought us in his grace to himself. The Lord is slow to anger. You know, there's a few things, I guess, that resonate with me as it relates to the Lord's character and his being slow to anger. For I oftentimes find myself quick, hair trigger anger, and not long suffering. Oh, that we would be like our Savior and be slow to anger, to lengthen out our offers of mercy, to see the good out of people by being slow to anger. And the Lord being slow to anger is also abounding in loving kindness and truth. Henry again says this speaks of the promised goodness. Goodness and truth put together. Goodness engaged by promise. And his faithfulness pledged for the security of it. He not only does good, but by his promise he raises our expectation of it and even binds himself to show mercy. So the Lord not only does good, but he tells us to expect it of him. And then he even gives us more, because then he promises to give it to us. Oh, the wonders of the Lord's loving kindness, of his goodness and truth. And he now starts to pile on, I think, if I can just kind of speak in a little bit of slang. He just starts to pile it on when he says, now who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord has proclaimed himself to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And then he says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Matthew Henry says that he has mercy enough for all the thousands of Israel when they shall multiply as the sand. As we noted last week, the Lord's mercy is, we understand something about it, but his mercy is incomprehensible. As creatures, we often feel as if we have given all we have. In some endeavor, you often feel like you've reached the end. You can't give anymore. And especially when you're talking about your patience, you're talking about these virtues of grace and mercy, and you're dealing with a hard case or a difficult relationship, or you're dealing with indwelling sin, and you say, I've given all I have. We confess that we can give no more. But for the Lord, there is no end. There is no bottom. There is no top. When he shows mercy to one, it lessens not his capacity to show to a thousand, and a thousand to thousands. This is the hope of David when he proclaimed that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. As a result, he can be assured that, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can speak that way because of the Lord's loving kindness. Because he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There is no bottom to his mercy and grace. We cannot find an end to it. We're not compelled and we're not instructed. We're actually forbidden to seek to find the depths of it through our sin, but we must understand that our sin will never reach the bottom of God's grace and mercy if it's extended to us in Christ. And that's just, we're just one of God's children, and the Lord has thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions. And it doesn't drain him. It doesn't drain him at all of his mercy and his grace, of his loving kindness. And then in the midst of this, the Lord reminds Moses that this doesn't happen because he is forgetful, that he's able to forget and draw out of his mind these things. It doesn't happen because he merely overlooks and just says, it's okay, it's okay. Because he says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is why we don't toy with sin. We don't test the Lord in his graciousness. Hey, let's see how gracious the Lord can be. And so how sinful can we be? And yet the Lord would forgive us, because the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And a heart that does that time and time and practices it and lives in it is one that doesn't understand God's grace and mercy, one that may not have ever understood God's grace and mercy. The Lord says that for all this to come about, his justice will not lack satisfaction. One of the first documents that came out of the Reformation, or early documents that came out of the Reformation, was the Canons of Dort. In the Canons of Dort, paragraph 2 or chapter 2, point 1, it says, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as if he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished, both temporal and eternal punishments, of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Thomas Watson defines God's justice this way. He says, God's justice is the rectitude of his nature. It's the righteousness of his nature. So we can't say that God just overlooks sin or that God just forgives sin, because it is the righteousness. God's justice is the righteousness of his nature. It's that he always does what is right and true. Watson says, to say that God is just is to say that he is all that is excellent. So if God does not punish the guilty, it is an affront to his excellence. It is affront to his righteousness. It would tear apart his nature, would undo him as God. So we cannot affirm with the Muslim that God just forgives. We can't even affirm with those that deny substitutionary atonement that God just forgives, but that God has forgiven us because his justice has been satisfied. His wrath has been turned away because it's been laid upon another. We who are in Christ affirm and are confirmed in this. Listen to Robert Hawker. He says, reader, amidst all those precious declarations, that is not the smallest of them, that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. For when in the covenant of redemption by the blood and righteousness of Christ, the Lord Jesus appeared and suffered as a surety and sponsor for his people, the utmost exaction was made and paid to the righteousness of God's law, so that to every true believer in Jesus who seeks justification before God in the finished salvation of the Lord Jesus, this perfection of God's righteousness, which by no means clear the guilty without a satisfaction, is as dear to the heart as his mercy. We find that in this declaration that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, it's as much as a warning as it is a comfort. Because if the guilty, if your guilt has been punished in Christ, then there is no more punishment left for you. There's nothing that you've got to work through as it relates to your standing before God if you are in Christ. That what is come upon you in this life is not the Lord saying, I'm punishing you for what you have done. Oh, he's a good father and he lets us burn our hand on the stove. He lets us trip and fall from time and again, but never for our punishment only for our good, only for His glory, only to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, which should be the goal of all true believers. But it is a warning to those who dismiss the grace of the Lord and the mercy, who look not upon it with adoring eyes, but just think of it with a passé view. And I would say this to those that have heard this for many years and are still cold and not alive in the Lord, but I say this is also to the young people here who have sat in the congregation and have heard sermon after sermon, watched display of the Lord's table after display of the Lord's table, song after song, scripture after scripture, and it becomes passé in your head. Yes, okay, God has forgiven my sins. And you have not thought about it. You've not thought about your sin and your offense. You've not thought about your guilt. You have not brought it before the Lord in faith and relying upon the righteousness of Christ, because if you haven't, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But it is offered to you in Christ. Guiltlessness is offered to you in Christ. Righteousness is offered to you in Christ. Adoption as a son or daughter of the Lord is offered to you in Christ. Oh, the wonders of what the Lord was revealing to Moses as he passed by, and as we understand this, is that when he passes by Moses, he passes by, and Moses says, this is the back. This is the this age revelation, and what wonders it is even in this age to think of such things. What wonders will it be when we will see him as he is, for we will be made like unto him. This becomes somewhat of a paradigm here as the Lord reveals himself to Moses and to the Israelites as compassionate and gracious. And this passing by is reenacted at the very least to another prophet, an important prophet as it relates to God's redemptive plan. And so turn with me to 1 Kings 19 and we'll see something of this reenacted, but it's reenacted with a new purpose. Because in Exodus 34, we have the Israelites as a new people being formed into a nation and being brought into the land. We find in 1 Kings 19 that they have been brought into the land and they had been given a king, and that king fell. And because of his sin, the kingdom is rendered in two, and you have Israel in the north and you have Judah in the south. And all the northern kings are evil, and they rebel against the Lord. And there are few that are as evil as Ahab. There are few kings, if there are any, that are as evil as Ahab. And if we know anything about Ahab, Ahab goes with Jezebel, and we know Jezebel was a wicked woman. But the Lord gave the Israelites a prophet during this time, and he had to take this prophet through many things. And we find in 1 Kings 19 that he's taken this prophet Elijah through something very similar. What happens in 1 Kings 18 is that he sets up this altar and he calls out Baal, and he sets up this altar and he pours water on it, and the Lord descends with fire and consumes the offering, and all the prophets of Baal are put to the test and they fail. But what's interesting is Elijah has to flee from that, and he feels alone. He has a mini exile here. And in verse 8, it says that he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. We find that this Horeb is Sinai, and we find this pattern of 40 days and 40 nights, the same pattern that Moses spent with the Lord on the mountain. And then we read in verse 11, or in verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now the Lord will reveal to Elijah that he has preserved 7,000 faithful men. That Elijah is not alone. That the Lord has preserved a remnant. But here he reveals himself to Elijah in a different way than he does Moses, but in all the similar patterns. Yet not in the wind and not in the earthquake and not in the fire as he did in the first visit on Sinai, but here in a gentle wind. The Lord here showing forth after the creation of the nation of Israel and their falling away, that he will obviously lead them into exile as he led Elijah, and yet he will preserve himself a people and bring them again through a gentle voice back to himself. John Gill says it wasn't not rough, but gentle, more like whispering than roaring, something soft, easy, and musical. The voice of those that praise God in silence, and all this may be considered as showing the difference between the two dispensations of law and gospel. The law is a voice of terrible words and was given amidst a tempest of wind, thunder, and lightning, attended with an earthquake. But the gospel is a gentle voice of love, grace, and mercy, of peace, pardon, righteousness, and salvation by Christ. How does this comport here with Exodus 34? Well, it comports because Scripture puts them together. Turn with me to Malachi 3. As we get to the very edge of our canonical order, we go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the prophet prophesying the word of the Lord to an exilic people. Now they have gone into exile. And the question is, will the Lord forsake his people? Has the Lord forsook his plan? His promise to bring a seed, an offspring out of Abraham, to provide a son of David. Has the Lord forsook this plan? In Malachi 3, he says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purify and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." Here there is a promise of judgment, and there is a expectation that the Lord will come and he will judge, and there will be a purifying of the priestly order. Hebrews tells us that he comes and purifies Levi, not because he's the greatest of Aaron, but because he is of a greater priesthood. And how will the Lord do this, and what will be to look for? In Malachi 4, "For behold, the days are coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." We find here, as the older writers say, we have these prophets looking at these two great mountains from a distance, the first coming of the Lord and the second coming, and they look like they're right next to each other. And it is this prophetic shortening that happens here in the Old Testament. And so there's this overlap between the final day of judgment and this first judgment that will come. And we know that John the Baptist comes and he says, "The axe is laid to the root." Why? Because the one in whom the prophets had prophesied is here. And he's talking to Israel and he's telling them that they ought to repent and come to their Messiah. Malachi is saying there's a remembering of the law of Moses, and I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. Turn to John 1:16 as we get closer and closer to Exodus 34 and its fulfillment. John 1:16, we are John 1:14 through 16, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And we talked about that idea of Christ as the revelation of God. But we see here that in this coming, we have Christ coming after a forerunner, and he's coming full of grace and truth. Grace, as John Trapp says, shall answer the moral law, truth to the ceremonial. Now turn to Mark chapter 9. And we see in Mark chapter 9, we see the fulfillment of Exodus 34. And verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. We find here in the narrative of Christ's transfiguration that he reveals himself to Peter, James, and John as the one whom Moses and Elijah prefigured, the one in whom they prophesied about. They longed to see and to know, yet they searched their writings to see what would be the comings of his sufferings and of his subsequent glories. And in this unveiling of Christ, we find not his unveiling of his divine glory, but of the glory due to him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes and fulfills the law of Moses, the one who comes as the prophet Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah. Now, we understand that John the Baptist is the forerunner. John the Baptist is the one who comes as Elijah, but here we have Elijah as the prophet and Christ as the prophet. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. What was unseen to Moses is in some way seen to Peter, James, and John. We're going to see in the coming weeks that this is what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, Moses comes down, his face is radiant, he wears a veil. In Christ, the veil is removed. We don't need a veil. The Israelites needed a veil. We don't need a veil. This pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of this passing by of Moses and Elijah and the prophesying of the purification of Levi and coming as a greater high priest. And he comes as a greater high priest because he comes in a better order and he comes as one who is able to sympathize, one who is compassionate. We read of that in Hebrews 5, and John Owen, he comments on that. He says, "But it is not so, for if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Wherefore, the great recompense that God gives to sinners from first to last is from his compassion and forbearance. And as for our Lord Jesus Christ as mediator, we have evinced that all things were so ordered about him as that he might be filled with tenderness, compassion, and forbearance towards sinners. And as this, we stand in need. And so it is that the greatest encouragement that we can be made partakers of, that is, of his forbearance, compassion, and tenderness." And one more thing as we consider this, as we understand this now, as we see Christ as the fulfillment here, and now we look at it and we think about our coldness, let's see the one who was there, one of the ones who was there that day, wrote of that day. And he was writing in his final letter, turn to 2 Peter. He writes two letters to the dispersed church. And his second letter is very tender as he writes to them. And he tells them that he's going to put off this earthly dwelling. It's time, his time of death is near. And he writes to them and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." And so he goes on to explain to them how it is that this comes to them. And so in verse 16 he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter here is establishing himself as an eyewitness. He's saying, "I heard the voice of the Lord." He's saying, but what was the thing that he heard? He heard that this is my beloved Son who I'm well pleased. And what does he leave out? And I think he leaves it out here intentionally. Listen to him. And he's going to, I think he's taking that listen to him and he's going to expand it right now. Because he's going to tell them that you didn't have to be there that day. You didn't have to be there to listen to Jesus, to hear him. Because in verse 19 he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Here, Peter is telling them that if you want to hear Christ, read his words. Listen to his word preached. You didn't have to be there because you have something more sure. You have his word contained in Scripture, attended by his Spirit. And in chapters 2 and 3, Peter deals with false